You may note from last week, the material that was begun at that time, beginning verse 17 of the text, I asked Josh to discuss the phrase in verse 17 of Colossians chapter 3, "Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." And not knowing exactly what y'all talked about, I didn't have a chance to listen to the class before this morning. There are two things that I do want to make sure are emphasized. When you say "in the name of," there are a couple of things that are noted. One has reference to authority. Something cannot be done in the name of Jesus unless it is authorized by Jesus. There are those who say, "Have we not done these things in your name?" Where Jesus will respond, "You are workers of iniquity or lawlessness," because what was done, they may have been saying the words, "We do this in your name," but in actuality had not been authorized by Jesus Christ. So everything that we do, in word or deed, must be done by Christ's authority in his name. And so that is a limiting factor. It's not so, as long as I do it in his name, no matter what I do is okay. That's not the way it works. It limits us to those things that are allowed by God, so those things that are acceptable to him. The second thing would be, when we do it in the name of our Lord, it is indicative of the responsibility we have to glorify him. That we should shine as lights in the world, that they may see our good works and glorify God. Our purpose as we live our lives is for him. So those are the two points I wanted to emphasize. He begins in verse 18 and going down through chapter 4 in verse 1, talking about several of the specific exhortations to groups of people. How wives are to submit to the husbands. Husbands are to love their wives. Children to obey. Fathers to instruct their children without provocation. There are two things to note in verse 22, which you talked about a little bit more extensively, with regard to the bondservants and masters. While there is not, I suppose, in our society, a direct application in the sense that we have slaves and masters, we do understand that the principles that are contained in this are helpful with regard to service and being in a position of authority. So we could talk about workers, employees, and employers as being applicable in these things. But the idea of recognizing authority, being obedient to authority, and serving not just to please man, but to recognize that our responsibility to act with integrity and righteousness comes from God. So in that, again, verse 23, "Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men." That gets us down to chapter 4 and verse 1, and this is where I think that you stopped. So there is also a responsibility that masters have to the bondservants. Chapter 4, verse 1, "Give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you have a master in heaven." There always needs to be that acknowledgement that we are all under the authority of another. And sometimes I think men, especially men in a position of authority, forget that. You have individuals that are overtaken with narcissism, with pride, arrogance, as they do not recognize one who is head. And it may be that you're a big fish in a little bitty pond, but there is always kind of that tendency, which is why you can have, because I guess this is kind of an application that comes to my mind, is the authoritarian nature of football coaches. You see that quite a bit. And every once in a while you'll hear some scandal that arises because in some, it may be a little 1A or 2A school, but the football coach / athletic director is abusive to whoever it is that he's over. And or maybe feels like he can get away with anything and cheats in his program. A kind of hubris or pride is what we're talking about. It could be with regard to someone who owns a company. It could be simply with regard to someone who is a head of a particular division in that company, or anyone who has someone under him, that he might forget the fact that he's under someone as well, and as such, he might mistreat them. But when we consider the fact that no matter who it is that you are, you may be the most powerful man in the nation, maybe the most powerful man in the world, that God is your master, And as such, you need to be just and fair with those who are under your authority. This is something that parents need to recognize with regard to their children, which is why parents are to provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That lack of provocation, that call not to provoke, is what we have under consideration here. And certainly it could be said the same with regard to husbands dwelling with your wives with understanding as with your vessel. Have reference to elders as they serve as examples and with constraint, not as individuals who are authoritarian with regard to their approach to the eldership. So any area that the application is right and proper, especially was important with regard to masters, because the potential, if you have a bond servant, though there are rights that bond servants have in God's eyes, typically with regard to slaves, societally they have very few rights, and so an unchecked master would be something who would be very abusive, and there is this call to restrain yourself and be just and fair with your servant. So that kind of application here, of course, is far-reaching. We can look at all of these attributes and perhaps take something from them with regard to all of these things, but it also emphasizes the importance in all your interpersonal relations and dealing with others to practice that concept of love toward others, and I think that's the foundation of all of this. So I want to stop there and just if anyone has anything they would like to add concerning these domestic and personal admonitions that are given. If you didn't have an opportunity to bring that up last week in the discussion with Josh, and would like to do before we go on to the first two and new matters, go ahead and give anyone an opportunity. Anybody have any comments, questions? Yes, Dave?
You had a comment on verses 24 and 25 of admission of doing being repaid in that. Of course, there's other scriptures in that. But there's one that Paul gives us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and 10 and 11 is that we're all familiar with, but for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we will say, persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. Now, this is something that's reiterated throughout the scriptures, and there's many places where I'm admonished to will be paid for good or bad and such.
Yeah, and you know, with regard to the bondservant-master relationship, there are two things that are involved. I think the primary application here is the idea that as a servant, if I can get away with laziness, get away with theft, get away with graft of some kind, because I do it when the master is not around, I do it surreptitiously so the master doesn't catch me, that I get away with it. And this text indicates again what you're doing is not just before men, it's before God as well. And you will be repaid. The consequences of those actions may not be caught by men, but God certainly is aware of what you're doing. And of course, we can flip that around as well with regard to that likewise admonition given in chapter 4 and verse 1 concerning how masters are to treat their servants, to be just and fair, because we need to recognize that how you act, you're going to be repaid, whether it be righteous or unrighteous. And so, as Dick pointed out in that text from Paul's pen, we need to keep in mind that we're not only serving men, we're not only relating to men, and so our actions not only impact men, but also they are seen by God, and we will be held account by God of how we conduct ourselves. Yes, ma'am.
It came to my mind, too, because in this society, there's a lot of it. Even though we're not to provoke our children to wrath, that's not going to keep them from getting angry at us sometimes if we tell them they can't do something. And there is the dual responsibility.
Yep.
There's a way to do it, but you can't control if they're going to get mad. But there's the right way of doing it, then they're held responsible for their actions.
Yeah, we're also admonished to be angry and sin not, indicating that it is possible to be angry without sinning, but it's also possible to be angry and be guilty of sin. And that can be both with regard to how we act when we become angry. It also can be with regard to becoming angry without provocation, without just cause. So that's the idea. Yeah, I mean, you know, you can say the same thing with how we, when we discipline one who has sinned, an admonition that is given. If that admonition is given with humility, if we treat a brother with love, we who are spiritual restore such one in a spirit of meekness. You know, we understand that we too can be tempted, so we come to them in a very meek way and a loving way, and we say, "You need to repent." Well, they may become angry at us. If that's the case, it's not our fault. But if we go to them and we are haughty, we're proud, we're arrogant in our treatment of them and provoke them, then we will be held accountable for that action on our part. So it's a good point to make, is that it kind of similar to the call for us to be at peace as much as it's possible, as much as it depends upon us, we're to be at peace with all men. And peace is not always possible, but we aren't to be the ones that are responsible for division. We're not the ones to be responsible for that anger. And so that's a good point to make. Okay. Yes, Dick?
There's one more thing along, like you said, that somebody gets the authority, goes to their head like that. I mean, you need to be careful about that last statement there in verse 25. There is no partiality with God. Sometimes they get above, they think they're even above God or whatever, you know, but they do, it won't be held against them.
God does not show partiality. God will treat us in a righteous way, in a just way. And those who are worthy of condemnation for their actions will receive that. Let's pick up with chapter 4 and verse 2. There are some admonitions he's been giving up at this point with regard to relationships, things that are specific to a particular group of people. Here now, he has given some more general and broad admonitions. In this case, with regard to what I'll refer to as personal devotion, in the outline, it is the call for prayer, to walk wisely, and then to be seasoned in speech. We want to discuss those severally. If you'll begin verse 2 and go down through verse 6 with me. Colossians 4, beginning in verse 2. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Now, you will notice if you've got a New King James Version, most of the translations have the same basic topical divisions in the text. Beginning in verse 7 and going down through the end of the chapter, you have the final greetings and closing exhortations and blessing. We're not going to spend a great deal of time looking at those. So really, we're getting close to the end of our study in Colossians. I'm going to try my best to have all of the material finished for Ephesians next week. If not, we certainly will have the material that we'll need for an introduction in case we get started into Ephesians next Sunday. But I'll try to get all the material together. But these are the final, and this is typical of Paul's writings. He gives some final instructions that may not be central to the theme of the book, but nevertheless, either because there are certain circumstances that are present in that church, or simply as a reminder, he begins to talk about these kinds of things. He does it a number of times, and then of course he gives his final greetings. But there is some meat to be found in this material. We want to start off with this call in verses 2 and 3, actually 2 through 4 of the text, prayer. So again, he says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving, meanwhile praying also for us. So there are two calls. One characterizes the nature of their prayerful habits, and the second is a specific request that he be prayed for. Now, you'll notice with regard to that request concerning prayers for him, he states that the prayer should be so that God would open to us a door for the Word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, and that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak, so that there would be an opportunity to preach and that Paul would be effective in his preaching. So let's start off, first of all, with the characterization of the type of prayer that should be present. You'll notice that, and I don't know what translation that you're using, but in the New King James Version, that statement that they're to continue earnestly, that actually comes, that those two words, continue earnestly, come from a single Greek word. So this happens from time to time, the necessity of, because we don't have a word that specifically translates a Greek term, that there is the necessity of creating a phrase to define it. So in that idea of continuing earnestly, it doesn't simply mean to go about it, to continue doing it, but it characterizes the nature of that continued practice, and that it is an earnest practice. I'll just give you the definition given by Thayer. It indicates the concept of devotion, to be devoted or constant, to be steadfastly attentive to prayer. And so the phrase continue earnestly is something that is important. One of the things that I think is an outgrowth of, it's a practice of Catholicism, so we'll just use that as an example, but I think is a problem that we can be encumbered with as well, is that prayer can become a matter of ritual or rote with us. I think that the problem with the Catholic practice of reciting the Hail Marys and Our Fathers and those kinds of things, it is that, as is referred to in Scripture, as vain repetition, that there is maybe some comfort that is found in repeating phrases, but it's easy for that repetition of phrase to be mindless. Not saying that all Catholics are mindless when they're reciting their Hail Marys, but when a Catholic priest says that you do this X number of times to receive absolution from your sin, then it is often a rote practice. I recite what I've known as a child, and I mark it down each time I do it, and by the end of it, then I've done my penance, and I can go on with my life. Well, that's not truly beneficial. That's not the type of prayer that we're to offer up to God. We can be guilty of the same. Now, we need to be careful that we aren't judgmental of individuals. There's a man that I've mentioned from time to time in my preaching that I knew from the time I was a small child. And some of the phrases that he used in his prayer are phrases that I'll use from time to time to have a ready recollection. The sick and the afflicted the world over. I mean, they're phrases that he used. And his prayer was almost identical every single time he prayed it, every time he was asked to pray. But he was a man with very limited abilities, and I appreciated very much his willingness to stand before the brethren and to offer up a prayer whenever the request was made. He wasn't quick on his feet with regard to his tongue, his ability to speak. He was a very quiet individual, so he was nervous, but he was willing, and his prayers often sounded almost identical. But I have no doubt, knowing his heart, I don't know his heart, but knowing him well, I have confidence that his heart was right and pure and that he meant everything he said. But it is possible for us to be mindless in the prayers that we offer up to God, to do the same thing over and over again without being earnest with regard to our diligence. And that is an added aspect of prayer that is very important, and certainly is something that is found in this particular term. So continue earnestly in prayer. Continuing on that phrase, it says being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. So here is another term, vigilance, which means to watch or to give strict attention to be active in. Again, a definition from Thayer. I think that while they almost sound like the same word, continue earnestly and being vigilant, I think that the emphasis in the latter part of this verse is that we need to be vigilant or give attention to giving thanks to God as a part of our prayers. In other words, prayer can become, to some individuals, something that is done as a matter of asking God for things, of making requests and petitions, without acknowledging sufficiently when the petitions that we've already asked or other blessings that we've received, that those things are not acknowledged with regard to our prayers to God, and thanksgiving for what we have received and what we receive daily. So thanksgiving is an important part of that that prayer offer. So we have these prayer lists that we do. And I don't know if you're in a habit of doing that. I'm kind of slipshod with regard to my practice of writing down things. Sometimes I'm good at it, sometimes I'm not. But it is, you know, I can see the benefit of us taking the time to write down the things that we are going to petition God about. The individuals that we know who are sick. The needs that we have in our own lives. The requests that we make of God. If you're going to have a prayer journal of any kind where you're doing that and you're writing those things down, you need to start putting stars or check marks or explanation points or something every single time in some way or another those prayers are answered by God. And be sure that whenever those things are, whether you write it down or not, that when God answers those prayers, that you thank Him for that. Acknowledge the protection and providence that God has supplied in regard to those things. That's equally important. So being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Okay, so that's the characterization of that. There are a number of other passages that we can look at that I think tie into it. You'll notice in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, the call to pray without ceasing. We're very familiar with that. That would be an idea of continuing earnestly with prayer, being vigilant in our prayer. In James chapter 5, and verse 16, the characterization of the prayer of a righteous man. And again, you'll notice the statement, it says the effective, fervent prayer. That is the continuing earnestly and being vigilant in prayer. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man does much good. It avails much. So those are two passages, I think, that correlate with this call for us to continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. The second part of that has reference to a specific call by the Apostle Paul, you pray for me. And again, a couple of quick lessons that are just as an aside to this, the specific request and petition. If you have a need, then do not hesitate to ask your brethren to pray for you. And of course, the most obvious example of this would be with regard to physical health. We've been yesterday. You know what happened with regard to I got a call from or an email from Patsy saying that both she and Jerry had the flu, and as a result of that, Jerry's lost 10 pounds, and he really didn't have that weight to lose because of how much weight he's lost recently with regard to his other health problems. So she's concerned about that. And then get on Facebook a message from Shirley that Dorothy has fallen, and the latest on that is that the doctors have found a blockage in her carotid artery, and they're kind of struggling with what to do with regard to that. They want to do an MRI to see the extent of the blockage, but she can't have an MRI with a pacemaker, so I'm not exactly sure where that is, but she's in the hospital now. And then Debbie Donnelly sent out a note saying that Margaret had another small stroke, and she's recuperating from that. She's getting her speech back. She had a loss of the ability to speak clearly for a period of time. She's in the hospital as well. Let's pray for them. They need our prayers. But what I found is from time to time, individuals who are more than willing to pray for others, when it comes time that a major surgery is coming upon them or there's some illness or sickness that they have, they don't want to bother the brethren. They don't want to... I don't know exactly the motivation behind it. Possibly it's just a sense of privacy, I suppose, or the perception that you may be needy in some way. I don't know exactly why it is that the brethren would feel that way, but I do know that some are reticent to ask for prayers. The Apostle Paul wasn't. He said, I have a need and I want y'all to pray for me. It's important that you pray for me. Please pray for this specific thing. And so we need to be mindful of that and be willing to ask for help whenever that help is needed. Not with regard to simply sickness, because in Paul's case it wasn't that at all. But whatever the need may be, ask our brethren to pray for us. Make petitions to God on our behalf, because God loves us and He seeks to bless us. The second thing with regard to that is that if you receive a request to pray for someone, number one, do it. Number two, if you say, yes, I will pray for you, or I am praying for you, actually be doing that. Don't just say the words. I don't know if anybody does that, but I just see on Facebook, for example, these, I have a need, please pray for me. And you have all these one-word statements underneath it, praying, 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 I'm praying, we'll be praying for you, those kinds of things. And I'm hopeful that every single individual who says that is actually going to offer up prayers to God for that person, because they're certainly committing themselves in that regard. So we need to be faithful in that. So, two things to keep as kind of an aside to that. This specific prayer that Paul prayed, and it is not the only time that he has done this, he asked that opportunities be made available to him to preach the gospel. This is a wonderful thing to pray for. And the Apostle Paul requested it. There are times, for example, I'll go away to a gospel meeting. In 2 weeks, I'm going off to another one. I would petition your prayers for me that the gospel that I proclaim when I am there this next time in Knollwood, Ohio, that you would pray that it would be received by honest hearts, and then good may come from that. That's a right and proper prayer to be offered. But I want you to notice this idea, this acknowledgement on the part of the Apostle Paul, that as we pray for opportunities to preach the gospel, that God opens doors. I think that's a wonderful, wonderful thing to note. Verse 3 says, pray also for us that God, first of all, would open to us a door for the word. That is, give us an opportunity to proclaim the gospel message. On another occasion, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the Apostle Paul, as he wrote to the church in Corinth, he was doing so from the city of Ephesus, and he told them in verses 8 and 9 of 1 Corinthians 16 that I'm going to tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. And the reason why he said I'm going to tarry is because a great and effective door has opened to me. And I think that when you couple together chapter 4 and verse 3 with that statement, 1 Corinthians 16, that the idea of the opening of doors and doors having been opened, that the Apostle Paul was attributing that to God's providence. And so it is right and proper for us that we pray that opportunities will be given to us to proclaim the gospel message. This is a two-part petition. Not only that God would give me an opportunity to proclaim that message, but in the proclamation of the message, I might be effective, that I might do it the way that I should do it. Notice verse 4. I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Now, I'm just going to tie this in, and then I'll open it up to any discussions. You'll notice that there is in verse 6 that call for our speech always to be with grace, seasoned with salt. Notice this, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Now, I think there is a tie-in there. The Apostle Paul is wanting them to pray for him that he might know how to answer each one. And then he's telling them you have that same responsibility in your speech as well. So there is that petition. It's calling for an opportunity as well as wisdom and discernment in the efforts that he makes to share that message. So I think that's a wonderful aspect of prayer, the fact that we can make petitions on behalf of others, and especially in this particular application, the opportunity to share the gospel message with others. Okay, comments, questions? Anybody, y'all? Yes, ma'am.
In the past, we haven't been traveling much recently, but in the past, when we were traveling pretty regularly, I would pick up tracts of different subjects out of the, what do you call, tract paper there. And I wouldn't carry a box full of them, but I'd carry a few. And it was always amazing to me how many doors were opened up. Not so much necessarily by my prayers, although that might have helped too. But I would have some of those with me, and someone would make a comment, and I might not know exactly where the answer is in the Bible, but if it's about a subject, and I've got some of these tracts with me, I can say, well, I may not can give you, you know, the correct answer, but I can give you a little tract that might help you find it in the Bible.
Right.
And I can't count times on my fingers, and I don't count much higher than that, but I can't count how many above that I've had that experience. And I don't always pray to God for that, but sometimes, you know, I do carry those, and He does open that door. And that's my way of being prepared, because like I said, I don't always remember the verses and things now.
And that just indicates how capable we all can be in sharing the gospel message, even if we have, you know, perceive ourselves to have limitations in that regard. I think that a lesson is learned there that with regard to the ability to share the gospel message with others, it is less important for us to have large amounts of talent, and it is more important for us to be largely willing, a desire to help others with the gospel of the Lord is something that is more important. Not to say that you shouldn't prepare yourself and do the best that you can in sharing that message, but utilizing the tools that are available to everyone, that much good can come from that. All right. Very good. Okay, second part of that, if you'll notice up on the board, is the concept of a wise walk. So as you go on into verse 5 of the text, it says, walk in wisdom. But you'll notice specifically, the call is to walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Kind of interesting, I came across a quote from, I forget the man's name, Johnson. Johnson is called Johnson's New Notes, the People's New Testament with Notes. And he said this concerning this particular phrase. He says, let your conduct be prudent and sagacious. The idea of sagacious is wise. That's another synonym for it. But it says, do not provoke persecution. Use every opportunity and seeking time to do them good. So I want you to think about that for just a moment. Keep in mind always, as you're sharing the gospel message, and in your demeanor toward those you're going to teach, those who are outside, the entire purpose of proclaiming God's word to them is to save their souls. It is not to win an argument. It is not to prove yourself superior or to show them that you're right and they're wrong. That unfortunately, and the reason that comes up in my mind at least, is because of the typical back and forth that you see on social media. And this is, I mean, all the different deals. Email, Twitter, Facebook, those kinds of things. You can see it on television with regard to political debate. And political debate, I suppose, is one of the primary causes for this, to where the object is to win the argument. And often in so doing, you're willing to castigate your opponent. You refer to them as an opponent, an antagonist, and as a result of that, it often is that we can become it's possible to become hateful, certainly, but we can be less than circumspect in the way in which we conduct ourselves with regard to those individuals. I have to admit, especially as a young preacher, I was guilty of that from time to time. I really got upset at individuals, especially when they began to proclaim error. And so I would be stern in my denunciation of that error. Now, again, from time to time, that's important. That's necessary. Jesus did when he called the Pharisees the whitewashed sepulchres. But whenever we initially approach an individual, the idea that should be present in our mind is this is an individual who is in error, in need of repentance. We should, as those who love, believe all things concerning that individual, believe the best concerning that individual, and be open-minded to see whether a reasoned and a use of equanimity and kindness and meekness in the presentation of truth might fall upon an honest heart and bring them to standing with the Lord. And kill them with kindness is I think, kind of a phrase to keep in mind with regard to this. So the idea is, again, people will often react negatively when you share with them the truth, no matter your effort. But always act with integrity and righteousness in your defense of truth. And never stoop to a level that we typically see of mischaracterizing an individual's arguments, of speaking against the man, of using unkind words, because that's not beneficial to the cause of truth. So, having said that, we can look at the discernment that Jesus showed in his interactions. He has a rebellious and militantly so religious leadership of that day that he called whitewashed sepulchers, that were inwardly full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. He called the Pharisees hypocrites, because reasoning with them was ineffectual. It would do no good. They needed to be identified for the evil that they were. But then he had a woman who was caught in the very act of adultery and worthy of stoning. And he was very kind. He called upon her not to sin anymore, to go away and sin no more. But he was very kind in his treatment of her. So discernment is needed in that regard. And so when we talk about walking with wisdom, that idea of wisdom there in that case, toward those who are outside, especially those outside the church, it's important that we be mindful of those kinds of things. And of course, that walk, since it is a walk, it's something that is involves speech, but it's not just speech. It has reference to integrity in all of our lives and every aspect of it. Yes,
what you use as an example there, the woman at the well, that just shows what she did. She went away and told the men, the elders. And at that time, a woman doing the teaching just wasn't going to happen. But she told what had been told her, and they went to him. So I think about myself as a new Christian. I was so nervous about trying, to share something, to teach something with someone. And a young lady that worked with me asked me a question. And I said, well, I'm very new as a Christian. Let us study together at lunch and see what can come up. So we did. She came in on Monday. She said, guess what I did on Sunday? And I said, I have no idea. She said, I went to the Church of Christ and I was baptized. She had asked me, I've been baptized in the Baptist church or something. And she said, do I need to be baptized again? And I didn't, leaf on her. Oh, yes, you do, which I was pretty sure she did. but I just showed her what the Bible said.
Yeah.
And she took it from there. She had an honest heart. So it really opened me up to sharing what a little bit that I knew at that point. And if I didn't, I'd say, let's look it up in the Bible, Don't listen to just what I say.
Yeah. And the woman at the well is a good example of that, because it opened the door for Jesus to be more pervasive in his teaching in that region because of her reception of good words. Good point. Okay, now I mentioned that with regard to integrity, walking toward those outside, it is a walk which is indicative of a lot of things, various aspects of your character and behavior. There is that specific admonition in verse 6 concerning speech. So I just want to note a couple of things with regard to this last verse, verse 6, as to what should characterize our speech. First of all, that it should be with grace. Well, when we talk about grace, normally we talk about the unmerited favor of God, the gift that he sent his son. The concept of grace is the idea of favor. But the word grace is used in a number of different ways in Scripture. Thayer defines the usage here in this particular text is that which affords joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, charm, and loveliness, grace of speech, goodwill, loving kindness, favor. A lot of good synonyms to indicate. Now, I want to read that again, because when you say he was graceful, or he was graceful in his or her speech. As a result of his or her speech, joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, charm, loveliness, grace, goodwill, loving kindness, favor. Again, you know, you look at those words. Okay, when I'm talking to people, what do they see in me? What is the response that is provoked from them as a result of the words that I use, the way I speak to individuals? Is it something that where I'm an irritant? Am I a... I've been a number of times I've come across individuals who say, you know, I like being devil's advocate. I don't know why in the world anybody would want to advocate for the devil. But, you know, what they're basically saying, I like to stir things up. I like to provoke people to thought. And that kind of provocation there is something that it can be simply an excuse for them to bring strife, create strife, foment strife among brethren and others. And that should not be the way we talk. Our talk should be always seasoned with grace, or be graceful. And then the second phrase is seasoned with salt. Now, we're familiar with the concept of seasoned with salt. Food without seasoning is insipid, it's tasteless. And so our speech should be seasoned with salt. It should be palatable to individuals so that it's not rejected out of hand. If I can promote the gospel of Christ in such a way as to be palatable to individuals, to be something that's desirous, something that they want, then I've gone a long way to making them receptive. If I word it in such a way as to be antagonistic and an irritant to them, then perhaps they won't be receptive to it. And again, you know, all of these things have to be said with caveat, especially with regard to interaction with others, the recognition that sometimes a strong admonition is given. The same apostle who's saying, be graceful in speech, seasoned with salt, not to provoke individuals. He was an individual who from time to time sought to provoke by his language because it was right and proper to do so in that particular instance. But it's not characteristic of any Christian who is righteous to act in that way. We have to be careful with regard to our speech and our demeanor. Yes, Jerry?
I'm not a politician, but I can say this. Politicians should be up there for the good of the country. And as you can see, what we have going on here, fight between the different parties, it's not for the good of the country, it's for the good of the party. When you take that and carry it over into the church, each individual ought to ask themselves, anytime they act or do anything, am I doing it for the good of the church, or doing it for the cause of Christ? Or am I doing this for my own benefit? But we know if we are doing it for the cause of Christ, there's going to be a lot of things. We're going to give up some things, our personal things that we desire. So like you say, everybody should ask himself, before I act or before I open my mouth, is this going to promote the cause of Christ? And if it's not, keep the mouth shut.
Right.
Now that's just a deal now. I see things on, I don't do Facebook, but my wife insists sometimes that I look at it. And I see things on there that I don't understand. And you know, I know if I don't understand what they're saying, other people are not going to understand it and they're going to take it the wrong way. So like you said, we need to be careful about what we put out there for the world. And I'm going to tell you that I'm sure everybody's got somebody in their family that have fallen away from the Lord. And they like to look on things and see what the Christians are doing and saying and throw that up to, well, that's one of your brothers. Look at them.
Yeah, I appreciate that because that's a good thing to point out. In verse 5, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. We need to make proper applications to our day. And with regard to instant communication, not just face-to-face speech, but with regard to social media, that's certainly an application to be made. When you write, when you post, when you put yourself out there, it may be the links that you share, it may be the comments that you make, it may be that debate that you involve yourself in, whatever the case may be, is it something that is beneficial to Christ's cause? Is it beneficial to the Lord's church? Does it put us as Christians in a positive light? These are things that we need to ask, to be circumspect in regard to those things. I'm not talking about hiding your dirty laundry. I'm talking about presenting the gospel in such a way as to make it palatable to those who are lost so that their soul might be saved. And it's important to point to put yourself out there in that way. There's a passage that I wanted to, and I'll leave you with this because we're about out of time. It's from Psalm 39, verse 1, where the psalmist said, "I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me." Again, they're wicked people, and they are certainly going to provoke. But how am I going to react to that? How am I going to interact with those who are outside? How am I going to muzzle my mouth? I think that's a good point to be making. So those are some of the admonitions that would be very beneficial. I think chapter 4 and verses 2 through 6 would be very helpful to each of us, that we listen carefully to what he has to say. Now, what we're going to do next week is look through from verse 7 down through verse 18. We may actually finish that before the material is over, because these are some of the just closing greetings. But it is kind of interesting to look at the individuals who are mentioned here in the list, beginning in verse 7 and going down through verse 15. So we're going to take some of those names, kind of try to tie them together where they're found in Scripture and who they were, and give that final exhortation. So again, I don't know how much time it's going to take. May take a class. I really don't think so. So I will try to have all of the material in Ephesus and in Ephesians finished. If I don't, I will at least have something to give to you with the introductory material that we go through, the metadata that we go through at the beginning of each study. And then we'll have that to you by the next week. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today. We'll pick up there next time.